A tyrannical Islamic government, and Sharia law has been the law of the land. So this means that those who grow up Muslim and convert to Christianity are under the threat of great persecution, even significant jail time. But these threats and punishments have not hindered the growth of the church actually one bit at all. Over the last 40 or so years since this tyrannical rule began, hundreds and hundreds of covert house churches have popped up around the country. And the gospel to this day continues to spread around Iran. In 1979, it was believed that there were less than 1,000 Christians that had converted from Islam. Today, it's believed that there are close to 1 million converts who have converted from Islam to the Christian faith, and they're worshiping largely in these house churches. That's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 5 this morning. We see the church growing and spreading, even in the face of great persecution, even in heightened persecution. And we see this play out time and time again throughout history, that when the church is persecuted, it only grows stronger. This morning, we even see the apostles rejoicing as they are beaten and persecuted for sharing their faith. So let's read together Acts 5, beginning with verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for these words, those words that we have just sung, that your word, your truth, Lord, is greater, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your truth, Lord, that stands forever, eternal truth, perfect truth, Lord. Father, we are so weak and feeble and needy, and we need your truth, Lord. We are so prone to wander, Lord. So we ask that you would guide us in all truth today. Pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord. Illuminate these words that we may understand them and apply them to our hearts, Lord, so that we can be like these apostles, Lord, and that we can rejoice even in suffering, that we can stand firm and be steadfast, Lord. And ultimately, Father, make us more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, let me remind you again where we are in Acts chapter 5 in our study of Acts. The church in Jerusalem, we have seen that the church in Jerusalem has just spread and expanded like wildfire. In just a few short months since Pentecost, thousands of members have been added to the church. Acts 5 told us last week that like never before, new believers, both men and women, were being added to the church. People were coming from surrounding cities around Jerusalem, meaning the gospel was expanding out. We've seen the church daily devoted to the word and to prayer and to fellowship. They had all things in common, and the Christians made sure that there was no one who had any significant need. And with the growth and influence of the church, The persecutions heated up. We saw the persecutions begin in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were first arrested. In Acts chapter 5, we saw the persecution intensify when all 12 apostles were arrested. And now we see the persecution intensify even further as the 12 apostles stand trial before the Sanhedrin. So that brings us to our outline this morning, and I want you to first see this morning the rage of the council. Verse 33, as our passage opens, tells us the council was enraged with what they heard, and they wanted to kill the apostles. Now, let's remind ourselves of what it is that they heard, what it is that made them so full of rage. Look back in chapter 5 to Peter's words in Acts 5, verse 29. This is Peter's sermon, or his abbreviated sermon that he preached before the council. Acts 5, Peter says in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." Meaning, Sanhedrin, we will not obey you. We will not stop preaching. We must obey the Lord. Verse 30, Peter says, "Jesus, this Jesus, you killed him, you crucified him, but he is not dead. He has risen again." Verse 31, he says, "Jesus Christ is leader and savior. He is exalted to the right hand of God." And verse 31, "Salvation is God's gift. You must repent and be forgiven." So Peter preached the gospel. He stood before this council and told them there is salvation in no other name but Jesus Christ. You must repent and believe in Jesus. And at hearing the gospel message, they are enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. Now, what's going on here? Why such a violent response to the message of Christ? Well, the key is in the word enraged. This word enraged in verse 33 in the Greek language, it means to saw something in half or saw something in two. You think of sawing something in half. When you take the saw and you're moving back and forth, it's noisy, it's messy, it's violent. So the meaning here is that the gospel message has ripped these men in half. Their hearts have been torn open in a violent sense by the word of God. Actually, the King James Version of verse 33 says they were cut to the heart, meaning they were convicted. They were convicted by God's truth, but they were convicted, and the response is ugliness. The response is violence. It's not a conviction that leads to repentance. It's a conviction that leads to rage. Now, you think of cutting through a really, really well-done, extremely done steak. Try to cut through an extremely well-done steak. You have to hold on to the table, right? It's shaking the table as you're cutting through it. It's difficult. That's what's happening with these men. Their heart is being sliced open by the word of God, and they're being agitated. It's shaking them. It's painful. Now, contrast that with Acts chapter 2. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost. And he preaches essentially the same thing that he said to the council in Acts chapter 5. So look at Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 36. Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So notice verse 37. They hear essentially the same message. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They were cut to the heart. This is actually a different Greek word than what we see in chapter 5. This is a different word, and here this word in Acts 2 in the Greek is speaking of a piercing of the heart that leads to sorrow, remorse, and repentance. It's the piercing of a soft, tender heart. You think of the difference of cutting through a nice medium or rare steak. The knife slices right through like butter. There's no agitation. There's no shaking of the table. There's no violence. There's no raging reaction. These people heard with a soft heart and see the difference. They say, "What shall we do?" They repent and believe. They heard the same message. You are sinners who've crucified Jesus. You need to repent and believe. But the difference is a soft heart. So Peter here back in Acts chapter 5, he exemplifies for us the call of a gospel preacher. He preached the same gospel to both audiences. He did not change his message depending on who he was in front of. He preached the word and he left the results up to the Lord. In one audience, the word was received with soft hearts, soft soil, and those gospel seeds sunk in, and there were many converts. But here before the council, Peter preached the word faithfully. He did not hold back. But those gospel seeds fell on hard hearts, and they were full of rage. Now, personally, I wish that I could soften the heart of every person I preach the gospel to, every person I share the message of the gospel with, but that is not my job. I can't do that. My job and your job as a Christian is to faithfully share the word of God. And we leave the rest, the result, up to the Lord. We pray fervently for soft hearts that will receive the truth, that won't be enraged by the message of the gospel, but will repent and believe. We pray for sorrowful, convicted hearts. So we see the rage of the council. They wanted to kill the apostles. And then second, we see the reluctance of Gamaliel. Now, the tension in the room is palpable here. You have the 12 apostles and the 70-plus elders, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is looking out at these apostles, and everyone in the room, it seems, with the exception of one, is full of rage and wants to kill the 12 apostles. So then we're introduced to Gamaliel. Verse 34 tells us Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was highly respected, held in honor by all. He was a top-notch scholar. He was from a prominent rabbinical lineage. Actually, we learn later in Acts 22 that Paul had the finest rabbinical education. He studied under Gamaliel back when he was Saul. Actually, some scholars believe that Paul may have been nearby or possibly in this room at the time. So as Gamaliel stands up to speak, just keep in mind that he, along with everyone else, has just heard Peter's impassioned gospel presentation. He has just heard the gospel preached from the lips of Peter. But Gamaliel doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with rage. He seems to respond only with apathy and indifference. He seems unmoved by the gospel one direction or the other. He seems indifferent to the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, it's an important lesson for us to consider, to think of Gamaliel, especially in our context of South Carolina, in the South, in the Bible Belt. We speak to people and come across people every single week. I come across people almost daily who know the story of Jesus Christ and seem to be indifferent, apathetic, and completely unmoved. They remain unaffected to a Savior who came to the world to die for our sins. That's Gamaliel. So notice verse 34, he stood up, he ordered the apostles out of the room. They're going into an executive session. The Sanhedrin needs to make a decision without the apostles hearing what they decide. So verse 35, Gamaliel, with the floor, he opens with the instructions, "Take care. Take care what you are doing here, men." In other words, don't make a hasty decision. Let's not be rash here. In verse 36 and 37, he holds out two illustrations or two examples. He holds out the example of Theudas. He says Theudas was one who caused an uprising. He had 400 followers. Theudas claimed to be somebody, he says, but then Theudas's movement came to nothing. He was killed, and it was ended. He then reminds them in verse 37 of Judas the Galilean. Judas the Galilean led a revolt against Roman taxation. But he says, men, Judas also perished and his movement came to nothing. So Gamaliel holds these two out to get to his point in verse 38. He says, keep away from these men, let them alone. For if this plan is of man, or if this Jesus of Nazareth was just an ordinary man, like Theudas, like Judas, he says, time will tell. We shouldn't make a rash decision because this movement of Christ, of Jesus of Nazareth, may flame out and come to nothing. Now, many have praised Gamaliel for his pontificating. Some have called him wise. But the problem is what he says here in this opening of his speech, it's at best only half true. Think, for example, of some of the modern false religions like Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, for example. These man-made false religions that have stood some for centuries at this point. Yes, they will be exposed and they will be judged as false in the last days, if not before. But for now, these man-made religions have spread and they are deceiving many people. So we cannot just say with Gamaliel, we should just let these people live and let live. Let's not speak truth to those who are leading people astray. No, we must stand up and say Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. There is only one way to salvation. But then we see his second point. And his second point is perfectly true. Verse 39, he says, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel is absolutely correct on this point. He says, these religious leaders, men, we cannot overthrow the plans of Almighty God. Now, Gamaliel, we have no reason to believe that he was a convert, that he was a believer in Christ. But Gamaliel here, an unbelieving Jew, was used to teach the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Let me remind you of God's sovereignty. Psalm 115 tells us, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Ephesians 1:11 tells us, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our confession tells us there is but one only living, the living and true God. And God from all eternity past has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Sovereignty teaches us God rules and directs all things. So this Jerusalem, Sanhedrin, this council of 70 or so men, it would be ridiculous to think or believe that they could overthrow the plans of the Almighty God. Remember, Peter quoted Psalm 2 in one of his previous sermons, Psalm 2, which tells us, God who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at those who make plans against them and set their counsel against them. So Gamaliel says truthfully, if this is of God, it will not be stopped. Now Gamaliel is a very intriguing, if not maddening, figure. With Gamaliel, you have to wonder, what more is it that he needed to see in order to believe? Why is it that he is somewhat supportive of the Christian cause, or at least tolerant of the Christian cause, but why is he still apathetic towards Christ? Why is he unwilling to give himself fully to Christ? Gamaliel certainly would have heard about Jesus and his ministry as he walked around the earth. Gamaliel was present during the trial of Christ, may have witnessed his crucifixion. Gamaliel would have heard the buzz of Christ's resurrection. He certainly would have witnessed some of the massive amounts of healings that were occurring by the hands of the apostles. Remember the lame man who had never walked? We saw this miracle in Acts chapter 4. He would have known of this. He would have known that lame man who had been sitting at the gate for many years and now he miraculously got up and walked. He just witnessed the miracle of the apostles being freed from jail and the courage they displayed as they immediately went back to the temple to preach. You have to say, Gamaliel, what more do you need to see or hear in order to believe? How are you still indifferent to the cause of Christ? What's missing? You have all the evidence. I should ask the same question of you if you are one who is still unbelieving today. What more do you need to see? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is exalted in heavenly glory. Christ died in the place of sinners. God in the flesh came and walked this earth, lived a perfect life, and died in your place. We have his word, his full truth before us, the scriptures. You have all that you need for faith, for eternal life. Well, then let's notice verse 40. What happened with the council? They took his advice. They listened to the wisdom of Gamaliel, the age and experience of Gamaliel, and through his influence, God spared the lives of all 12 apostles. And this in itself is an illustration of what Gamaliel just spoke about, God's sovereignty. God will not be overthrown. He is almighty, and he can even use the words and testimony of an unbeliever, an unbelieving Jewish leader. God can use even him to carry out his holy will. So then third, this morning we see the rejoicing of the apostles. So notice verse 40, after Gamaliel's speech, they call back in the 12 apostles. Now the apostles have been outside of the room. So I imagine they are sweating, wondering what is the decision going to be? What are we going to be met with when we return to this room? Probably thinking there's going to be a death sentence as soon as we walk back in. They're called back in the room. Notice verse 40 says, they beat them. They beat them. Now, we can't just gloss over this statement. This word beat, it means literally to rip or tear the skin. Bible scholars believe that this was the traditional 39 lashes. Typically, this was administered with a whip that held sharp objects on its end to rip and tear open the skin. It was a gruesome, horribly painful punishment. Each of the 12 apostles received this beating. The apostle Paul would later receive this same beating at least 5 times. This was the same beating that our Lord received prior to the cross. So they received this beating, and then notice verse 40, they were charged again not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, and they let them go. So then notice verse 41. This is just astounding. Notice verse 41 tells us they left rejoicing. Imagine just being beaten within an inch of your life. Their clothes are probably sticking to their backs because of all the blood that is pouring out. Extreme pain, possibly like they had never faced in their lives before. And they leave rejoicing. They're not sad. They're not dejected. They're not discouraged. They're not complaining. They're not worried. They are rejoicing. You say, how could you possibly rejoice at a time like this? How can you be joyful when you have just experienced such a painful, traumatic beating? Well, notice verse 41. Verse 41 tells us, they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced because they were suffering for the name of their Savior, Jesus Christ. See, instead of being consumed with their own troubles or their own pain or their own suffering, the disciples were remembering exactly what Jesus had taught them in a lesson in the Beatitudes. Actually, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6. And let's remember the words of Christ. Luke chapter 6. Verse 22, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." See what Jesus says? Rejoice and leap for joy. Leap for joy when you are hated and reviled and excluded. Rejoice when you suffer for my name. Christ says, you are blessed, for your reward is great in heaven. See, in their suffering, the disciples are rejoicing and leaping for joy, remembering this lesson from Christ, remembering we are storing up treasures in heaven. Christian, there are rewards in heaven. Those who suffer mightily for the name of Christ will receive a great reward. But notice something else about Christ's words here in Luke 6. Notice Jesus said, "Blessed are you," and here's the key word, "when people hate you and when they exclude you." Notice it's not if. It's not if you suffer and are hated and excluded for bearing the name of Christ, it's when. So the lesson is, disciples of Christ, just like their master, disciples will suffer. Christian, when you boldly stand for Christ, when you boldly proclaim his name, you will suffer. You don't need to seek out suffering. It will happen. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Christ's followers should not expect to be crowned with roses while our Lord was crowned with thorns." We are being conformed to his image, which means sharing in his sufferings. Now, Peter taught this for us later in 1 Peter chapter 4. I want you to turn to 1 Peter 4. It helps us understand this theology and concept of rejoicing in suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I wonder if Peter had this very incident, this beating in mind as he wrote these words later in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, we read this. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See that? Peter makes the same point that Christ made. Don't be surprised at the trial. Don't be surprised when the trial comes upon you. It's not if, but when. Don't be surprised when you suffer for Christ's name. Don't think, hey, something strange is happening to me. What is going on? No, we expect it, and we rejoice. But look closely at what Peter says here, verse 13, 1 Peter 4. He says, "Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings." This word "share" is the word koinonia, which is fellowship or partnership. So the rejoicing comes not just because we have a reward that's in heaven, but the rejoicing is also because when you suffer, you are fellowshipping with Christ. You know, if you have ever suffered alongside someone, you know the bonds that are forged during suffering. Maybe suffering for soldiers in battle, or teammates on a field, co-workers working together on a demanding project. The bonds are built through suffering. The greatest bonding moments that my wife and I have experienced in our marriage is the times that we have walked through suffering together. The apostles were suffering with Christ, sharing in his suffering, experiencing deep, rich fellowship as they suffered for his name, in his name. They experienced just some small portion of what Christ walked through as he was on earth. They experienced just some small bit of what he experienced in his passion. They knew a small portion of the ridicule, the rejection, the hate, the reviling that Christ faced. The Christian, suffering for bearing the name of Christ is not easy, but the reward is rich. A rich, great reward in heaven and in this life, dear, sweet fellowship with Christ, your Savior. Then fourth, this morning, we see the resolve of the church. How did the church respond to an even higher level of persecution? Notice verse 42. We read, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." By God's strength, they remained steadfast, immovable, committed to the mission. And notice what the church was specifically doing. Notice this, verse 42, they are preaching and teaching that the Christ is Jesus. That is, preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior. Teaching and preaching daily that Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners. There is life in His name alone. And the ministry is expanding. It's expanding from the temple to in houses, from house to house, every day. They're preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Now, to this day, our mission, the mission of the church, remains the same. The mission is preach and teach the message that the Christ, the Messiah, is Jesus. And we'll cheat a little bit here, but look ahead one verse to chapter 6, verse 1. See the result of all of this. The result of the persecution of the apostles, their beating, all of this preaching and teaching. What is the outcome? Chapter 6, verse 1. In these days, the disciples were increasing in number. With all of this persecution, the church continued to grow and thrive. Well, how can we apply this word this morning? I want us to consider several applications, and whenever we come to God's word, we ask, how does this apply to me, to my life today? Where is the Holy Spirit guiding me and leading me? So first, prepare yourself to suffer. Christian, prepare yourself to suffer for bearing the name of Christ. Store up these scriptures as fuel in your heart so that you are ready when the day comes. Ask for an increase in courage and boldness. Again, you don't need to seek out suffering for Christ. It will come to you. So prepare yourself now through the word and through prayer so that you are ready when the time comes. Second application, don't be a Gamaliel. Don't be a Gamaliel. Gamaliel was tolerant of Christians. He was, we could even say, nice to Christians. He even helped out the cause, though inadvertently, the cause of Christianity. But what Gamaliel did does not equal faith in Jesus Christ. Gamaliel was even extremely religious, one of the religious leaders of his day. He knew the scriptures well. He taught the scriptures. But again, that does not equal faith in Jesus Christ. You must come all the way to Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and believe on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Place your faith in the Lord today. Third, this is a call to repent. I remember in Acts chapter 5, who is boldly preaching the gospel before the council? It's Peter. Remember Peter, just a few months before this, publicly denied Jesus Christ three times. After these three denials, remember what Peter did. He went out into the street, and Scripture says he wept bitterly, bitter tears. These were tears of godly sorrow, tears for sinning against his Lord, against his Savior. So, Christian, this is a call for you to repent, just like Peter repented, just as Peter repented for denying his Lord. It's a call to repent for being publicly ashamed of the gospel. It's a call to repent of hiding your light under a bushel, as Scripture says. It's a call to repent of fearing man and what man thinks more than we fear the Lord. And Christian, there is hope for you just as there was hope for Peter. Just as the Lord gently restored Peter after he repented, so the Lord will gently restore you. Fourth, this passage teaches us a lesson on fellowship with Christ. You know, Christians like to use lingo like knowing God, walking with God, drawing near to God. And I don't know about you, but I often associate those sorts of phrases with sitting by the fire with my Bible open and a cup of coffee and enjoying peaceful time in the Word of God. Those times are nice, aren't they? It's good to have times like that. But Christian, the sweeter fellowship comes when you are thrown into the fire, when you learn more of who Christ truly is. You learn what he suffered for you. You learn this by fellowshipping with him through suffering for his name. And in this suffering, we learn he is always right there with us. Fifth, this passage teaches us of the growth of the church. And we continue seeing this message week after week in the book of Acts. Against all odds, the church continues to grow and thrive. With an increase in persecution, the church grew even more. It's a reminder for us that Christ's church will prevail. And then finally, this passage reminds us that first we take up the cross, and then we receive the crown. Romans 8 tells us if we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. Meaning for those who stand with Christ, there is an eternal glory awaiting. You will be glorified for all eternity with Christ. First, we take up the cross, and then we receive the crown. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word today, Lord. We ask that you would help us to be steadfast and to stand strong for you, Lord. Give us strength by your Holy Spirit to be courageous and bold, Lord. And Father, may you receive all the glory for our testimony in your name. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.